Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for giving us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would continue to feed us from your word, that you would give us good discussion, helpful insight. Most of all, we pray that you would continue your work, your good work you have begun in us, the work of transforming us, of making us more and more like Christ Jesus, conforming us to his image. Father, we pray that as we study your word, especially as we study your ethical instruction given to Moses, that you would be causing these things to sink down into our minds and into our hearts, that we might serve you more faithfully in the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Phil, if you want to close those doors back there, that might help a little bit with our sound. Okay, so this is going to be a course on the Ten Commandments, but as a way of getting into that, we looked last week at what Jesus had to say about the law of God. We looked at Matthew chapter 5 and what it means when Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. This week, again, as just a way of introduction, we want to look at what Paul has to say about the law. Now, when it comes to Paul's view of the law of Moses, so much has been said. You know, you could fill this whole sanctuary area with bookshelves, and you still could not contain the books that have been written on Paul's theology of the law. It's just a massive topic, a lot of disagreement about it, because the things that Paul says about the law are so complex. Sometimes he seems very negative about the law, other times very positive about the law. Sometimes he seems to so casually dismiss the law, and other times he quotes from the law and applies it as though it still has binding authority, binding force for the church. So it's a very complex issue. Sometimes it's maddeningly complex to look at how Paul speaks about the law. Our overarching concern here this morning, because this is what will help us most when we get into the Ten Commandments starting next week, Lord willing, our overarching concern is to see what Paul has to say about where the law, understood as the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Torah, as we sometimes call it, where it fits into the unfolding purposes of God. And I think what we will see is that the law must be understood as a particular chapter in an unfolding story, a chapter that we are no longer in. We're in a new chapter, but a chapter that is of abiding significance, relevance, and even authority, you could say. The passage I want to use for our jumping off point is Galatians 3. And actually, we'll go into chapter 4 as well. And let me just read this for us. I'd love to have somebody else read, but I don't know that anybody, I think it might be hard to hear. So since I've got the mic, let me read this passage for us. I'll pick up in Galatians 3:15. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians. These were Christians who were being pressured by a group sometimes known as the Judaizers to become basically what you could call sort of Jewish-Christian hybrids. They were believers in Jesus as Messiah, but were being pressured to adopt circumcision and other badges of Jewish identity, other aspects of the Jewish way of life that came out of the Torah of Moses. And Paul is writing Galatians to tell them they must not do that. They must not seek to combine Jesus with Moses. And this is why, and this is really right at the heart of his argument. Pick up in Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, and that it should make the promise of no effect. He's talking about the promise that was given to Abraham, and then the law given several hundred years later, and that the law does not cancel out the promise made to Abraham. We'll talk about why that matters in just a minute. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, here he uses faith as a way of speaking about Jesus, the object of our faith. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay, now what's going on in this passage? First thing I want to say about this passage is that if you try to read this and think about this as just dealing with your private, individual, personal, Christian life, you're just not going to be able to make any sense out of it. This is not about your personal story. It's about the big story of God's people in history. Now, Paul does use the analogy. He talks about a child who is under tutors and guardians and stewards in his childhood, who then comes to maturity and is no longer under those tutors and stewards and guardians. Kind of like when you're little, you know, you have school teachers and babysitters, and then when you get older, you've moved on from that. That's the kind of analogy Paul is using. But Paul is using that kind of personal story as a way of explaining what we could call redemptive history, the story of the people of God through the centuries, through the ages, through the different covenantal administrations that God has made. Let me read to you what John Calvin had to say about this passage. This is from his Institutes, and he's commentating here on this passage we've just read. Said, God not ought to be considered changeable merely because he accommodated diverse forms to different ages as he knew would be expedient for each. If a householder instructs, rules, and guides his children one way in infancy, another way in youth, and still another in young manhood, we shall not on this account call him fickle and say that he abandons his purpose. Why then do we brand God with the mark of inconstancy? Because he has, with apt and fitting marks, distinguished a diversity of times. The latter comparison ought to satisfy us fully. Paul likens the Jews to children, Christians to young men. What was irregular about the fact that God confined them to rudimentary teaching commensurate with their age, but has trained us through a firmer and, so to speak, more manly discipline? Through the course of history, he has accommodated himself to men's capacity, which is varied and changeable. Calvin is saying here, look, just because there are changes in God's plan, changes in the way that God administers his covenant with his people, changes in the ways God relates to his people, that doesn't mean God has changed. That means his people have changed. The Jews under the old covenant were like little children. We are like adults. And the turning point, the pivotal point in all this, we'll look at this more fully in just a minute if we have time, is the coming of Christ himself. When the fullness of time came, the Father sent forth his Son, and through the death and resurrection of the Son, the church entered into her majority. The church entered into manhood. The church graduated from grade school and into adulthood, you could say. That's the kind of argument that Calvin is making based on what Paul says in this passage in Galatians. Now, here's the key thing. Paul calls the law a tutor. Okay, what does that tell you about the law and about the purpose of the law and about how we relate to the law today? He's talking here about the law of Moses, and he calls it a tutor. What does that tell you about how the law of Moses worked? Who it was for? And how we relate to the law? Okay. Kind of guide, yeah? Teacher, yeah? Yeah? Say it again, Bobby. Yeah, it's another name for tutor. Yeah, well, that's good. That helps. That helps. Right. Okay. Yeah. So kind of training for someone when they're a child and then they mature and move on from that. That's one issue. That's sort of one thread in this argument we need to grab hold of. What does it mean for the law to be a tutor? The other thread in this argument we have to grab hold of is the tension that there is there between the law of Moses and the promise God made to Abraham. Clearly, there's a contrast that Paul is making. In verse 18, it becomes clear. If the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, what was the promise that God made to Abraham? What's this promise that Paul's talking about? Yeah, it's actually quoted in Galatians 3:8. Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed, that all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. Now, how does that promise that all families will be blessed with the same blessing God gave to Abraham, how is that in tension with the law of Moses? If God's promise to Abraham is there's going to be one worldwide family living under my blessing, made up of people from all nations, how does that stand in tension with the law of Moses? Jeff? The law was just for the Israelites. In fact, the law put up all these divisions between the Gentiles and the Jews. So the law, it seems in a way to be at odds with the promise. The promise is one worldwide family. And yet the law erects all these barriers between Jews and the rest of the nations. That's the tension that's got to be resolved. Now, how is that tension going to be resolved? Does it mean that all the other nations will have to come under the law and start to live like Jews, and then there'll be this one worldwide family? No. Okay, it's going to happen in maturity, and we're going to talk about that more in just a minute. But how's it going to happen? See, the Judaizers were going to the Galatians, and they said, well, look, you know, if you really want to enter into the blessing God promised Abraham, you need to come under the law of Moses. Okay, well, yeah, that's true. Jesus completes it. And so how does Jesus complete it for the Gentiles? Does a Gentile, this is the whole issue in Galatians, does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to enter into that promised blessing? I mean, in a way, this seems irrelevant because, of course, nobody's saying this today because Paul wrote Galatians, but at the time, it was a hot issue. If you read the book of Acts, you see this is a huge issue. The first big controversy in the church, okay, in the church, was whether or not Gentiles could be saved as Gentiles. And they actually called a council in Jerusalem. You can read about this in Acts 15, where all the apostles and Christians from various places came together. It's really the first ecumenical council. And this is what they declared. This is what they deliberated on. This is what they had to deal with. You look at Peter in Acts chapters 9, 10, and 11, and you find that Peter actually had to have a supernatural vision given to him from God before he would consider even eating with a Gentile. I mean, a believer in Jesus, a Gentile believer in Jesus, and Peter will have nothing to do with him because he's not living Jewishly. The law created this whole issue, this identity issue. Jewish Christians wanted to know, can we accept Gentiles as Gentiles, or do they have to become Jews like us? And what Paul is saying here is it's not that for the nations to be blessed, they're to come under the law of Moses, but rather the law is no longer to be considered an obstacle to fellowshipping with Gentiles. The barriers of the law between Jew and Gentile have been removed. That's why Paul says the covenant was made with Abraham first. 430 years later, the law was added. The law built up all these barriers between Jew and Gentile. But he says once a covenant's confirmed, it can't be annulled, you know, by some later addition. The law did not invalidate the earlier promise. So the law has to be seen as a sort of temporary addition to the promise that cannot last forever. It cannot be the final form of the covenant God made with his people because it erects these barriers between Jew and Gentile that can't be eternal. So long as the law is enforced, the promise to Abraham cannot be fulfilled, the promise of one worldwide family of faith. And that's why Paul says, he says to Abraham, and to his seed where the promise is made. That word seed in Greek and in English can refer either to a singular individual or to a body of people. You can talk about the seed being just one descendant or a whole body of descendants. But Paul says it was made to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. The seed is singular. What that means is the family of God must be singular. There can't be two families of God. There can't be a Gentile family and a Jewish family. There has to be one family. And that's why Paul goes on to talk about their oneness. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, and so forth. There's got to be this one family where all share equally in the blessings God promised to Abraham. So there's this tension between the law and the promise. And how does Paul resolve the law? He resolves it by saying the law was only a temporary administration. And we can get into, I don't have time this morning, especially because we got a late start. I don't have time to go into the good purpose that the law did serve. Just to give you kind of the shorthand answer, basically it's this. What the law did is it focused humanity's curse in one place where God could deal with it. That's why Paul associates the law with curse and even says Israel must be redeemed from the law, because the law and the promise administers blessing, the law administers curse. It's kind of like this. You know, if you have an anthill, you know, those of you with young boys have seen this happen. When you get a magnifying glass and you put it over the anthill, you know, you can fry those ants. Okay, that's what the law does. It focuses the judgment of God, the curse of God in one place, in Israel. Israel will represent the rest of humanity and bear the curse. But Israel as a nation can't do that. They can't do that faithfully. They can't do it successfully. So one faithful Israelite, Jesus, has to come and do it. And that's what Bobby was saying. Jesus fulfills the law. How does he do it? Well, ultimately by dying under the curse of the law. He takes the curse of the law. All of humanity is under a curse. Israel now will bear that curse for humanity under the law. That's what the law means. Israel can't really do that, so now Jesus will be the one Israelite who does bear that curse. And that's how he will fulfill the law and redeem Israel from the law. So now the one global family of faith and blessing can be formed. Okay, the whole argument Paul gives is a lot more complicated than that. I mean, I'm just skimming over the surface and giving you sort of a very thin summary of what Paul says there. But that's how it works. The law and the promise are in tension because God's original intention was to have this one worldwide faith family. The law stood in the way of that, so the law can't last forever. Yeah.
I know what you mean when you say that the law, it occurs in the sense, but there's also this is the complexity of the issues that you can do with the system. There's an element of the law that's quite beneficial. You know, even like the dietary law. Things weird. Well, you know, I've read things that kept food preserved properly, and didn't get ones that get diseases. So it can be hard to argue that the law of not stealing one another's private property is beneficial.
Sure, sure. Well, and that.
So there are. Can you speak to that?
Yeah, sure. Well, I mean, here's the thing. So, you know, Paul says things like this. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. See, that the law was put in force for a period of time until something happened. And what is that something? It's the coming of the seed. It's the coming of Jesus and the forming of this one family of Jew and Gentile together in Him. Okay, so the law serves this temporary purpose. Okay, and there's several references to that. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Before faith came, before Jesus came, we were under the law. Now that Jesus has come, we're not under the law anymore. Okay, I'm going to circle back around to the issue you've raised about... See, you might jump from that to the question, well, if we're not under the law and we have faith in Jesus, does that mean now we can just live however we want? I mean, obviously, Paul goes on and says no, and that's what Galatians 5 and 6 get into, you know, later in the letter. I just even want to take this analogy he uses right here where he talks about the law as a tutor to talk about that. The law is a tutor. Think about the law as a kindergarten teacher. Are any of you still under the authority of your kindergarten teacher? I mean, if you were homeschooled, this is not going to work as clearly. But probably most of you had a kindergarten teacher, right? Are you under the authority of your kindergarten teacher? Can your kindergarten teacher tell you when nap time is and when snack time is? And did the things she teach you continue to be relevant and applicable and even, we might say, authoritative in your life? You know, there's that saying, everything I need to know I learned in kindergarten. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. Because the lessons, the principles your kindergarten teacher gives you, if you stick with them and live them out the rest of your life, you know, things will go well for you in general. I mean, that's the way you ought to live, the way your kindergarten teacher tried to train you. You know, the things you learned in her classroom, those are lessons for the rest of life. You are not under her authority anymore. You've graduated from that. You're not under her authority anymore. But the things she taught you have abiding relevance, significance, and authority for the rest of your life. And that is a good way to think about the Christian's relationship to the Mosaic Law. I mean, nothing could be clearer from passages like this one, from 2 Corinthians 3, from a number of other passages we could point to, that we are not under the Mosaic Law. Paul says in Romans 6, you're not under law, you're under grace. We're not under the Mosaic Law. That's not our covenant. We don't relate to God in terms of the Mosaic Covenant. But the things that the church learned during that period of time when she was under the Mosaic Law, continue to have abiding authority, abiding significance. Okay? You know, you think about the analogy that Paul uses here as he develops it. You know, Paul says the law is like a guardian. It's like a tutor for a young child. And this young child has been promised a magnificent inheritance. But to enter into that inheritance, to manage that inheritance, first he's got to be trained. And that's really what Paul is saying in Galatians 3, 23 and 24, as well as in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You know, think about it. If a billionaire hires a nanny to oversee his son, that son, in principle, in terms of his inheritance, is a billionaire too. So when he's sitting in his high chair, you know, he's a billionaire. When he's, when his nanny or guardian is putting him down for a nap, you know, he's being put down in this crib for a nap, but in principle, he's a billionaire. He has not taken full possession of his inheritance. He's not mature enough for that yet. But in principle, it belongs to him. In the meantime, what has to happen? He's got to be trained. He's put under the guardians and the stewards and the tutors that Paul talks about as he develops his whole analogy. That, in a way, is Israel. Israel had been promised, at the time of Abraham, this billionaire inheritance, okay? The whole world. I mean, that's what the people of God will inherit. The whole earth, the whole world is ours. But they weren't ready for that yet, so God had to lock them up, lock them down, put them under the restraints of the law. And that was a training ground, a proving ground, a sort of boot camp. When Jesus comes, the church is freed from that. The church is released from that, so the church can enter into the fullness of her inheritance. Now the billionaire gets to start managing the estate. And that's what we are. That's why Paul says in passages like 1 Corinthians 3, he says, already, he says, all things are yours. Yeah, we already are seated with Christ, reigning with Him in the heavenlies in Ephesians 2. We've entered into our maturity. We reign with Christ. It's an invisible reign for the most part. But we really do reign with Christ. We've entered into our maturity. So that's how Paul looks at the law. That's how Paul looks at the law. Now, if you say, well, you know, to bring Christians, this is what the Judaizers were trying to do, to say that the church should come back under the law would be like after that child has now grown up and taken possession of the estate, what if his nanny comes in when he's at, you know, say a CEO, you know, he's board meeting or whatever, and she comes in at 2 o'clock and says, oh, it's nap time. Well, I mean, that's just ridiculous. He's not under her in that way anymore. Okay? Those Judaizers in Galatians who wanted to bring the church under the yoke of the Mosaic Law, that's what they were trying to do. Sort of turn the clock back. You know, even though we're now in an AD world, we're going to try to live in a BC kind of way. And that's why Paul is so adamantly opposed to it and even sees it as just as bad as going back to paganism. You're going back to the old creation. But here's the thing that I want to focus on that's going to be most relevant for us as we get into the study of the Ten Commandments itself. It's this whole question of those lessons that we, meaning the church, and of course that includes Israel stretching back into the Old Covenant, those lessons we learn under the Mosaic tutelage, when Moses was our tutor, what lessons continue to be of abiding authority for us? The question here would be, how do we read and interpret and apply that old creation law, that law of our childhood, now in a new creation, adulthood kind of situation? That's really the question. Paul actually has a name for that ethical code that we are now under. And he actually uses it later on in Galatians, Galatians 6. And this is part of a wider context. I just want to read the one verse, Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. See, there's your law if you're a Christian. It is the law of Christ we're under, not the law of Moses. Now you can ask, how does the law of Christ relate to the law of Moses? Well, I mean, we started to look at this a little bit last week in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus takes the teaching of Moses, and what does he do to it? Just think about some of the ethical teaching of Moses, like, you know, do not commit adultery or do not murder. What does Jesus do with those commands? And what does he do? Then he deepens the meaning of the law. He doesn't nullify. Yeah, he ratchets up what the law requires. He's not lax about those kinds of ethical requirements. He actually intensifies those kinds of ethical requirements. So, what is the law of Christ? Again, I mean, because we got a late start, I'm having to sort of do, kind of give you shortcuts here instead of really develop these things. But it is the law of Moses transformed for a new covenant situation. The law of Christ is the law of Moses transformed for a new covenant situation. The law of Christ is the law of Moses in the hands of Christ. Now, looked at, read, interpreted, studied, applied through the lens of Christ's finished work, through the lens of Christ's death and resurrection, which have brought about the end of the Old Covenant, which focused everything on Israel, and inaugurated the New Covenant we're now blessing as for the nations. This change in the law is of a necessity. Hebrews 7 says that there is a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. There has been a change in the priesthood. We're no longer under a Levitical priest, we're under Jesus as our priest. Let me tell you this too, and again, this is one of those things that maybe we'll get a chance to develop more when we actually look at the law in detail, the Ten Commandments, but there were miniature transformations of the law, even within that history of the Old Covenant. You know, think about what Calvin says again, how, you know, when you have just a tiny, tiny little infant, you parent one way. When that child becomes a toddler, you kind of change some things up that you're doing. You still have the same overarching goal, but you change some things up. Then when they become, you know, 6 or 7 years old, you're changing things again. And then when they get to high school, you're changing how you parent. And you're constant as a parent. What you're trying to do is constant. But because your child is growing, you're adapting what you do. You're adapting your instruction and so forth to the age and maturity level of your child. And even within the Old Covenant, there's this maturation process. It's not like it happens all at once with Jesus. That's the quantum leap in maturity for the people of God. But it's very interesting. If you take the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, And then the Ten Commandments are given again about 40 years later in Deuteronomy chapter 5. There are subtle changes there. Subtle changes in the Fourth Commandment, in the Tenth Commandment. Subtle changes that point to transformation of the law already taking place. I don't have time to go into why that is this morning or what those changes even are. But there are changes there. And you think, well, how could the Ten Commandments change in 40 years? I mean, they were written in stone. Well, because there's a new situation. The people are maturing. They're moving into a new phase as they're about to enter the land. And so there are subtle changes in the law. It's very interesting to me. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, this is when Saul is being proclaimed king. Listen to what Samuel the prophet does. He's the kingmaker. He explained to the people the behavior of royalty, or that's the code of royalty, or the law of royalty, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. What is this code of royalty, or this law of royalty, that Samuel writes up in a book? I mean, we don't have it. It hasn't been preserved for us. But you know what it is? It is the transformation of the law of Moses for the new situation Israel's entering into with the monarchy. And you actually start to see some of these differences then worked out. I mean, for example, the tribal arrangement that the people used during the time of Moses, that's still there, but now there's a kind of political arrangement that comes in late in Israel's history with the monarchy. And there are all kinds of changes to the structure and administration of the covenant that take place with the monarchy. We don't have that constitution, really. That's another word that could be used there. The constitution of the royalty that Samuel draws up. Samuel's like another Moses giving a law to his people. Doesn't make the law of Moses irrelevant. In fact, prophets will still appeal back to the law of Moses. But they're actually under the covenant of Samuel, the Torah of Samuel at that point with the monarchy. So you see, even within the Old Covenant, there are these miniature transformations that take place. The really big transformation takes place with the coming of Jesus. Now, let me just wrap this up very, very quickly. As I said, the challenge for us is to apply the law of Moses, an old creation law, an old covenant law, in a new covenant kind of situation. So take one example of that. The law of Moses included sacrifices, five different types of animal sacrifices offered in the temple under the Levitical priesthood. Do those laws, and we can just say more generally, does the book of Leviticus have any abiding relevance, significance, and authority for the church in the New Testament? Do those sacrifices mean anything to us, those sacrificial laws, those laws about priests and so forth? Matt? Exactly. Yeah, when the New Testament talks about obedience, and especially when it talks about worship, it uses the language and category of sacrifice. And that doesn't just come from out of nowhere. It comes from the book of Leviticus. I mean, that's where, if you want to know about sacrifice, that's what you have to do. Go back to the book of Leviticus and learn about sacrifice. If you want to offer up your body as a living sacrifice to know what that means, the different kinds of sacrifices that you should be offering God, you've got to go back to the book of Leviticus. Now, are we going to offer animal sacrifices in the new covenant? No. What kind of sacrifices are we going to offer? Hebrews is written to show the end of animal sacrifice, if there was any doubt. But what kind of sacrifices do we offer now? Human sacrifice, right? Human sacrifice. I mean, the animals always represented humans anyway. We offer God, those are the kind of sacrifices God wants, human sacrifice. You offer up yourself to God. Now, different kinds of sacrifices in the book of Leviticus inform our worship. In fact, the whole pattern of our liturgy follows that Levitical liturgy. You know, when we do a sin offering, we don't offer up a lamb or a bull, but we offer up broken hearts and contrite spirits. When we get to the ascension offering, we don't offer up a lamb or a bull, but we offer up attentive hearts that are ready to hear God's will proclaimed to us from His Word and respond to Him in praise, because that's really what the ascension offering was all about. Okay, and you can just go through that liturgy in Leviticus, and you can read that through the lens of Christ's finished work and apply it to the church today. Paul does this with the fifth commandment in Ephesians chapter 6. The fifth commandment, as originally given, applied to Israelite children living in the land of promise. And Moses said, if you honor your father and mother, it will go well with you, and you will live long in the land the Lord your God is promising you. What does Paul say about that in Ephesians chapter 6? Does he promise to our children long life in the land of Palestine if they'll just honor their parents? No, he says, you'll have long life in the earth. It's been transformed. It's been expanded. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Think about what Paul does with that in Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, you know, you might have been able to say some of the kind of stuff that Jesus says about adultery of the heart, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, even before Jesus came. That, you know, if adultery is wrong, thinking about it, contemplating it, imagining it is wrong as well. But think about what Paul says in Ephesians 5. It's not just don't commit adultery. It's husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Nobody could have gotten that out of the seventh commandment before Jesus came. That example, that model of that kind of love had not yet been given. It had not yet been revealed. Paul will take sometimes very odd passages that seem very odd to us out of the Old Testament, and apply them in all kinds of strange ways. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, it's written in the law of Moses. See, he's appealing to the law of Moses. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then he says, is it really oxen that God is concerned about? What is Paul concerned about? Or what is God concerned about in that law? How does Paul use it? Don't muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Paul appeals to that to show you ought to pay your pastor. So see, I'm glad that the law of Moses has abiding relevance and significance and authority for the people of God. Okay? Pretty important. Pretty important stuff. The fact that Paul could pick up a seemingly obscure law like that out of the book of Deuteronomy and apply it to the situation in the church tells us all of Moses' revelation, that whole package that Moses gives us of laws. You know, I mean, you got the stories and all in Genesis and Exodus, but then you get into the laws in Exodus, Leviticus, more stories and laws in Numbers, and then more laws in Deuteronomy. All of that continues to have relevance, significance, and authority. What does Paul say about Scripture as a whole in 2 Timothy chapter 3? All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God's Spirit for what purpose? To equip the man of God for every good work. You won't be equipped for good works the way that you should be unless you have mastered not just the New Testament revelation, but really the Scripture there that Paul's talking about, the Old Covenant revelation, including the revelation of Moses. See, it might be easy for a Christian to think, oh, we're New Covenant Christians. We don't need to have anything to do with Moses. We can just safely ignore all that. Not so. You won't be equipped for every good work if you ignore the things that God revealed to His church through Moses. Now, you do have a challenge in interpreting and applying, and that's what we're going to get into, at least with the Ten Commandments. I mean, you could extend that challenge then to all the different case laws in Exodus and Deuteronomy and so forth, as the seemingly more obscure laws. But that's our challenge. I want to close up with this. Frank Thielman, who's actually here in town at Beeson Seminary, has done some good work. He's one of these guys who has contributed to the vast library of literature on Paul's theology of the law and has written some pretty good stuff. Listen to what he says as we close this up. For Paul, therefore, the law of Christ was Jesus' own ethical teaching and example. Although it had absorbed elements of the Mosaic law, this was a different law and formed the new norm for the people of God during the period of the dawning eschaton. It's a new creation law. It absorbs what's in Moses, but it transforms it for a new age, a new situation. He says we're to live by Jesus' own reshaping of the Mosaic law. That's a good way to think about it, how he reshapes, reconfigures, transforms the law of Moses. And then Thielman says this, the introduction of the law of Christ does not mean, however, that the Mosaic law ceased to function as authoritative scripture for Paul. Specific passages within the Mosaic law, such as the Abrahamic narrative and the Decalogue, continue to offer guidance for the Christian community. Indeed, like all the scriptures, they were written precisely for the Christian community, Romans 15:4. But they are to be interpreted, this is the key thing for us, interpreted through the eschatological lens of the gospel. And that's what we've got to do. All right, well, we'll get into it more next week. But we'll close this real briefly with prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, this time together. Pray that you would bless us in all that you've called us to do. Help us to live by your whole word, by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.